Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage in Proverbs, this wise teaching, open it to us. Take the humble words that I've written, indwell them with your Spirit, that they may speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have come across Nick Butterworth. I think Nick Butterworth is one of the greatest children's authors there ever has been. He wrote some amazing books, and he wrote a book called My Mum is Fantastic. And if you read the book, she truly is a fantastic mum. She can balance on a tightrope. She's a brilliant artist. She can swim like a fish. She does amazing stunts on a bike. She can tame wild animals. And in fact, there's nothing this astounding mother cannot do. The book ends with this wonderful quote, phrase. It's great to have a mum like mine. It's fantastic, and no one can argue with that. How many of our children look at their mums with tears in their eyes and say, it's great to have a mum like mine, it's fantastic, no one can argue with that. That's effectively where our passage ends up today. Verse 28, I think Nick Butterworth could have pinched the idea. Her children arise and call her blessed. But I'll tell you, like I said last week when we were talking about being a Christian husband and man, it is not an easy world to be a Christian wife and woman in. I read a number of articles and pieces on the website, and the overarching image that came across to me was one that doesn't model this. So one woman who looks after and helps counsel women these days, she said this, "But women are not merely frustrated as a whole. We are incredibly stressed, drowning in self-doubt, and filled with anxiety. No matter our demographic, many of us feel ashamed of our messy lives, our inability to keep up, isolated and unsure of who we can trust, and guilty that we can't give more our children more of what they deserve. The irony is we're more intentional, better resourced, and more informed than any generation of women and mothers in history, and yet we feel inadequate, burned out, defeated, and unfulfilled much of the time." Then she goes on to say, "I hear variations on the following questions nearly every day. Women say, what else do I need to do, learn, buy, add to my plate in order to alleviate some of the stress and discontent I feel? What am I doing wrong? And the most heartbreaking of all," she says, "what's wrong with me?" Today, we seem to have taken womanhood and motherhood and made it a burden rather than something to be celebrated and enjoyed. We've asked our women to be superwomen, to be full-time working mums who can do it all, great lovers, calm, perfect, kind people who never nag their families. We ask them to be understanding, and we ask them to be good Christian women. We are asking too much of the women in our lives. Now, I need to set the passage in its context. And in verses 1 to 9, which we haven't looked at this morning, a mother is teaching his son. And it has been argued that verses 10 onwards is a continuation of the advice that she's giving. We'll come to that in a minute. But it's also what's called an acrostic poem, what we've got today. That means an alphabetic poem where each verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z. It's a wonderful blend of form and context, and it occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. We get it most notably in Psalm 119. And they demonstrate the beauty and importance of the topic. They're written in the way they're written to have a poetic sense of structure to them. So is this beautiful poetic description of womanhood, is it a man's guide to the sort of woman he should be looking for? Or is it a young woman's guide as to what she should be? Well, I'm not sure that that's important, that we need to have an answer to that question. It goes deeper than that. It teaches us about what we should look for and celebrate in women and mums in our society. One commentator writes, "The poem begins with the introductory verses that describe a woman's worth, reliability and virtue," that's verses 10 and 12, "and concludes with a longer section paying tribute to her character, wisdom, industry, love, piety, verses 25 to 31. And between the introduction and the conclusion, there's a cluster of descriptions of her specific tasks, habits and accomplishments that demonstrate she is eminently trustworthy and praiseworthy." So what we have here is a three-point sermon written for us. But I want us to look at our opening verse, verse 10. "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." That's not a brilliant translation. The better translation from the Hebrew is "more precious than jewels." Just hold that thought for a minute. Mums and wives in this church, you are more precious than jewels, because you were created in God's image with a purpose, weren't you? Let's go back to Genesis. The Lord said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, God goes on to say, "Out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to man, didn't he? And man named them. But man never found a helper amongst all those creatures fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took a rib and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Women are a beautiful gift from God. They're not just somebody we met down the pub and decided after a few years to get married to. They're a great gift from God. They should be treasured. Now, what I also don't want you to hear today is this passage is not for gentlemen to take as a measuring tape and hold against their wives and go, "Is my wife as good as this?" That's not how it works. That's not how it works. This is a helpful passage which gives us direction. So what's the first thing that's a character of a woman? She is trustworthy. She generates trust in her husband. Her husband has full confidence with her and lacks nothing of value. What does that mean? Well, if you think about the context of the time, a man would have to go out and work. He would be the primary breadwinner. And that's lacking nothing of value. He's able to go out and do the thing that he needs to do. Why can he do that? Because he's able to trust his wife in everything. He's able to trust that his wife isn't ignoring the needs of the home and the family and whatever else she's got to do. Trust is key to relationships, isn't it? Without trust, things start to go terribly wrong. If you don't trust your partner, and this works both for men and women, you start to get depressed. You feel saddened by the occurrence that your partner might not be able to do the things you've entrusted them to do. And once you become depressed, you then start to withdraw, and there's a decreased intimacy. You start to pull away from your partner because you're not sure you trust them. You get anxious. Anxiety builds in your life and in your relationship, and then insecurity begins to take control. And once insecurity's taken control, you then start to try and control your partner. Because you can't trust them, your object then is to make sure that they do things the way you want them done, at the time you want them done, in exactly the way that you want them done. Without trust, there is no relationship. And so this man can trust his wife, because he knows that they're singing from the same hymn sheet. They know that they have the same values. And she brings him good, not harm, in verse 12. That's a reiteration of the Adam and Eve theme. The Adam and Eve theme, that your wife is your helper, that she is supportive and loyal. That's a theme that runs throughout the Bible, doesn't it? We read about it in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, on marriage. That's what a relationship should be about. And a godly woman should be looking to give her husband confidence in her and looking to bring him no harm, but to bring good. Bringing good to a man means that you speak well of him. You relate well to him. Sometimes, bringing him good means telling him when things are not right. I need Becky at times to say, you're working too hard. You're working ridiculous. You know, it's not how it should be. We need family time. That's doing me good. That's bringing me good. The problem is, you see, today we're so self-centered that it's quite easy for that trust and doing of good to be replaced with resentment. Because my rights are not being respected. If you notice, the focus of this woman is on her husband. Resentment's quite a poisonous thing, and it can happen quite easily in a relationship. It's a mental process of repetitive replaying feelings and events leading up to that event that goad and anger us. We don't coolly replay a litany of facts. We re-experience and relive them in a way that affects us emotionally, psychologically. You can tell that you've gone into this place of, instead of loving and supporting and doing good, and you've become resentful, because you'll spot that you dwell on how you've been upset. That's a central thought of you in how you progress and process every thought. How have I been upset? Conversations between partners tend to have a loaded edge. And you get stuck in the pattern. It goes round and round and round and round and round. And you don't feel heard. It's a sign that you resent your partner. And when you're locked into that resentment, it's a cancer. It's a cancer in a relationship. If it doesn't get treated, it eats away at the partnership until the partnership dies. We need to be looking to do good. So a wife in a marriage shouldn't be any reason for there to be resentment. There should be joy. You shouldn't want to cut up your husband's clothes. You should want to look after him. So then we've had these opening verses which talk about why this woman is so amazing and special. And then we move into a series of verses from 13 onwards, which give sort of images of how this woman can be trusted and why she can be trusted. And I'll try and bring them into modern parlance. So she selects wool and flax and works eagerly with her hands. She would be selecting wool and flax to make clothes. Because, of course, in those days you didn't pop down to John Lewis or M&S. They were made at home. So this is a woman who is clearly careful to make sure that the right thing is selected so that she can make the clothes for the family. And this is to be celebrated, this care that women have. You know, when your mum used to say to you, "You're not going out looking like that," that's not because she was a nag. It was because she cared. Cared about what you look like. You know, when my mother used to say, "Make sure you've got clean underwear on in case you get run over," it was a sign that she cared about me, cared what I wore. And then we go on to say that she cares about what we eat. She's like a merchant ship bringing up food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark and provides food to her family and portions for her servant girl. Yes, mums are supposed to be concerned when you're living on a staple diet of Mars bars. And have you noticed how unselfish this lady is? This isn't about my and me and getting what I want. Her concern is for her family. She does the shopping. I'm going to be joking there, because I know I do the shopping at times, but the idea is that she's concerned that there's the right food in the house, that the diet is good, and she's looking to provide for them. I'm not suggesting that every woman here should get up before sunset and make breakfast, but there is here an overreaching concern for her family. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. That's just suggesting in verse 16 that she's purposeful, that she's considerate and painstaking. She's careful and does the right thing. And then we have this wonderful image in 17 onwards that, yes, she's doing what she should do, but in 18, she sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out. Her trading. There's a suggestion here that this woman is not locked at home, just making bread and stitching clothes. She's also got a small business which she's running from home. She's trading profitably. She's working hard at what she does. If we go back, we note in verse 16 that she's been buying and selling fields out of her earnings. We like to think, don't we? We've been trapped into thinking like Victorians that women didn't have a right to money. In the Jewish time, a woman had exactly the same property rights as a man. This is a woman who is caring for her family, but also is running a little business on the side. In 19, there's distaff and the spindle are the ways in which she would spin. So what we have here is an image not of a woman trapped at the kitchen sink, but a woman who's able to care for the family in terms of partly bringing in money and finance. This is a model of a modern woman, isn't it? This isn't the biblical image that we so often find people have got, that we as Christians like to tie our women to the sinks and make them have, you know, one of my previous rectors in Sywell, his good lady wife had 16 children. This isn't the image we're reading about in our passage today. We're seeing a resourceful, important, directed woman. And yet, she's also generous in heart because she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. She's got a big heart beyond the family. This is a mum who's willing to welcome all those who need her help. And then we get into the fact that 21, when it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for a bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. She's not anxious because she's done systematically what she needs to do. She's neglected the things she needs to neglect and cared for the things she needs to care for. And therefore, when the times of stress come, she hasn't got to worry because she's made sure things are in place. Because she's neglected certain things, I'm sure, and made good on other things. And what does it mean about fine purple and linen? Well, they were very expensive. So are we suggesting that all women should be bought the most expensive clothes and given the very best? Well, yes, I'd like to think we do want to give our women the best, but I don't think that's what this is suggesting. I think it's suggesting that she's properly and appropriately looked after. She makes sure she's dressed correctly. And then it goes into 23. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. Now, you could argue that that suggests that she's this amazing woman at home, so he's able to go off and hobnob it with the rich and the important in society. What this is actually suggesting is her husband is respected at the city gate because everything at home and in his marriage is right. He's got it right at home, and therefore he's respected and he can go and do what he needs to do, which is be a leader in the community. And we go back to, in 24, to the fact that she's working. So she's not only running her field, which she's no doubt got the kids helping to farm so that they can eat well, but she's also, as well out of her garment-making business, she's selling and supplying to the merchants. This is somebody who's committed, hard-working, independent to some level, helpful to her husband. This is an amazing image of a woman. Now, today, what would this image of working be? It might not be working, spinning or making sashes. It might be being a doctor or a biochemist or a nurse or whatever you want to be, or a teacher. It's doing that well, but not allowing the two bits of life to neglect it, cause neglect to flow. And if one is causing pressure, then questions have to be asked. Have I got them in balance? Because this woman seems to have everything in balance. Now, you might say to me, Duncan, thank you. You've just made me feel really awful. But as I said, and as I would always say when it comes to being a husband or a wife, a mum or a dad, you have got no hope of doing it in a biblical fashion without the grace of God. I am a rubbish dad at times. I'm a rubbish husband. But the way I do it is to get down on my knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me to be better at being what I need to be. And this is radical stuff. How long do you think we've had the term feminist in the dictionary? Anybody want to hazard a guess when we got the word feminist? 1837. It was given to us by the French. And we are in the fourth age of feminism, I'd like to tell you. We've had four ages of feminism. And really, if you drill down into what feminism is about, it's about women obtaining rights and being considered to be respected and treated correctly. I'm sorry, the world is behind us on this, because actually, if you read the biblical image of marriage, parenthood, and this image of women, we were there before they were even started to think about it. Jesus treated women radically, didn't he? Women have always been treated radically by the Bible. The Bible teaches us that men and women should live without resentment and an eye on their rights. We should be living in this sense that actually we are equal in the eyes of God. Let's just have a very quick look at what Jesus got to say on it. This will take us a little bit away from the passage. Kevin DeYoung reminds us that out of a cultural background that actually causes conflict and to some degree objectifies women, Jesus was completely at the other end. He boldly affirmed women, their worth, and gladly benefited from their ministry. He made the unusual practice of freely speaking to women in Jewish society. That wasn't necessarily the thing you should do. And he did it publicly. He ministered to their needs, didn't he? Peter's mother, the woman bent over for 18 years, the bleeding woman, the woman at the well. Jesus not only ministered to women, he allowed them to minister to him. Remember when Jesus' feet are anointed in Matthew and Luke. In Luke 8, it tells us that he received financially from women. And then you've got Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Mary, the mother of James, Joseph, Salome, Mary and Martha, all mentioned in the gospel, indicating their importance in the place of Jesus' ministry. And women are significant in the band of disciples. And perhaps most significant of all, who does Jesus first appear to on Easter Sunday? It's to the women. There's a call which is back to being women of God. It's radical. It's to a new reality. It's not back to the kitchen sink. It's to a place where marriage and relationships are less of a battleground, where there's less resentment, and to a place where woman sees the man as he is, to be head of the household, where we see ourselves in the right order and with the right jobs to do. I want to assure you, and I want to say this to every woman in this church this morning, you are a woman because God made you in his image. You are valuable in his economy, and you are given a single purpose: to display God's glory today. And look at what all this leads to. This leads to a woman who is clothed with strength and dignity in verse 25. She can laugh at the days to come because she's got it sorted. Her understanding of who she is sorted. Of what she's about is sorted. She's not living in a state of anxiety. She speaks wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She's a wise woman. She shares in that growing of her children and family in the Lord. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And I love this passage. As a result of all this, her children rise and call her blessed. Wouldn't it be great? I suspect every mum in this church would love to think that when their kids get up in the morning, the first thought is, my mum is a blessing. Do you know what that means? Bringer of happiness and comfort. That's what we should be aiming for. And the husband should look at the wife and say, how amazing is my wife? Because she's a godly woman. Because at the end of it all, we see that the values of the world, charm and deception, verse 30. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. The key thing here that drives the whole passage is that the woman is in fear of the Lord. And any woman who lives in fear of the Lord is to be praised. This is a challenge to our modern way of living. What we've created in many young people today is real narcissism. We've created this narcissistic trait where they are always bringing the conversation back to themselves. Where they always focusing on other people's failings because that's a real issue. Where they're seeking to be the center of attention. Where they're always finding fault, where people are finding fault in others. They're the sort of people that we live with today. You have to walk on eggshells around people today because if you tend to upset them or dent their delicate egos, they'll have a go at you. They're very anxious. They're not filled with self-confidence. They very rarely have true insight into who they are. And they are fighting to win. They are taking no prisoners. This is not the image we've seen today. What we've seen today is somebody who is sure about who they are. They know their place, their task. They're not chained to the kitchen sink. They're set free to do many things. They are a rich blessing. Our young women are called to be all sorts of things. People in our society are telling us we need to be the center of the universe. This tells us we're not. So, be a precious jewel. That's what I have to say today. Be a precious jewel. Be what God calls you to be, not what the world calls you to be. Amen. We take a moment to pray. Father, our world puts pressure on us to be so many things. And yet you call us to live according to your teaching. Help us, Lord, when we're under pressure from the world, to just live as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.